Does the name Jim Peterson mean anything to you? My guess is it probably doesn't unless you are a track and field aficionado. Jim Peterson entered the world of track and field as a 10K runner and went to the 1948 Olympics. He finished eighth, which was okay, but not all that impressive. And as soon as he finished the Olympics, he set his sights to the marathon. By the end of the 1950, he was the greatest marathoner in the world. In fact, in 1952, he set the world record not once, but three times. But he's probably best known for the 1954 Commonwealth Games. They were the second largest games of the Olympic Games that were held around the British Commonwealth. And in 1954 in Vancouver, it was known for the very first mile run where two men finished under 4 minutes. But nobody will ever forget the marathon. It was a hot day in Vancouver, abnormally such. It was well into the 90s, and Jim started off with the intention of destroying the will of his competition. And for the first 26 miles, he was 17 minutes ahead until he entered the stadium. As he did, I know these are grainy, difficult to see, but they're images, he literally hit the wall. Hey, if you know a marathon, it's 26.2188 miles, and that last .2188 inside the stadium was more than a chore for Jim. He fell, he got up, he would wander, he would go backwards, he would weave, and then with about 200 meters to finish, his coach will come out and grab him, and he will fail to finish the marathon. He would eventually collapse from dehydration, be taken to a local hospital, and he would be out for 3 hours. The first words he would ask when he came to was, "Did I win?" And the nurse said, "You did good, Jim, you did good." And then he collapsed for several more hours. He almost died. But it's not really so important how you begin, but how you finish. Let me see if I can stretch your imagination just a little bit. Imagine that same marathon in which Jim finishes the line and then runs back to the middle of the marathon and comes along somebody who's much younger than him and jogs alongside, encouraging him, saying, "Hey, you can go on." And then imagine that Jim is actually in his 60s. You would say, "That's not possible." But may I suggest that's the picture that we have before us this morning. As we continue our Route 66 through the Bible, we come this morning to the book of 2 Timothy. The book of 2 Timothy is the aged apostle writing to his favorite son in the faith, encouraging him. This is Paul's final letter. You say, "Wait a second, Dan, there's still two more letters to go," and you're absolutely right. So let me bring out my trusty timeline. If I can put the books of the New Testament that Paul would write, I would argue there's 13 of them in chronological order. Paul would be met by Christ on the road to Damascus around 36 or 37 AD. He really doesn't get involved in public ministry until closer to 45 or so AD, and he will begin on his first missionary journey. He'll go with Barnabas, and they will travel the shortest distance, maybe 1,200 miles, gone for about a year, and as he returns from that very first missionary journey, before he goes to Jerusalem, I would say he'll write the book to the Galatians. He'll then begin his second missionary journey, and as he arrives in the city of Corinth, he'll pause for 18 months and write back to the church at Thessalonica the first and second letters of Thessalonians, and then he will return back, and eventually he will begin his third missionary journey, and as he's on his third missionary journey, he will park in the city of Ephesus, where he'll stay for some 3 years, and during that stay, he'll write 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He'll write his great doctrinal dissertation, the book to the Romans. He'll then finish up his third missionary journey by gathering this offering that was taken by the churches in Greece and Macedonia to help the church in Jerusalem. But unfortunately, as the Apostle Paul gets to Jerusalem, he will be imprisoned, and he will sit rotting in a jail cell in Caesarea for a full 2 years until finally he'll make his appeal to Caesar, and he'll go across the Mediterranean Sea, and as the book of Acts shares that fateful journey, they will be shipwrecked eventually on the island of Malta. But Paul will eventually make his way to the city of Rome, where he will be under house arrest, and in this house arrest, he will write Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then the book of Acts ends. And so the rest of this is my speculation, but as we try and put it together, it seems as if Paul will be released and he'll go on a fourth missionary journey. He'll come to the city of Ephesus and leave Timothy behind and travel up to Philippi, where he will write back his first letter. And then he'll take Titus down to the island of Crete, and he'll leave Titus there and go to Corinth, where he'll write the book of Titus. And then he will travel to the westernmost edge of the Roman Empire. Most would suggest that was Spain. He'll spend 2 years until he finally returns. And as he returns, he'll travel to a number of places, stopping in Corinth, going on to Miletus. And eventually he will be in the city of Troas, where it seems as if he will be arrested, taken to the city of Rome. This time, he will not be released. He will eventually be executed. I came across the video. It's a person who puts together a 10-minute Bible study, they called it. It's looking at some of these images. I'm a visual person, and so let me just share some of those images of what modern-day Rome looks like, so maybe you can get an idea where Paul was at when he writes it. The first time, he'll come into the city of Rome on the Appian Way, and as he comes in, you can still go to Rome, I'm told, and see the very road that Paul would have walked on. He would have been brought in, and this author considers it the friendly prison. I don't know if any prison is really all that friendly, but at least he was free enough that he was able to write, that he was able to entertain. There's a church, as there is almost everywhere in Europe and in the Middle East, where something important allegedly happens. Eventually, Paul will stay in jail. He'll get his hearing at the forum. And tradition says that, for whatever reason, many speculate that the Jews, not particularly welcomed in the city of Rome, don't even show up. But the Apostle Paul is set free and has about 4 or 5 more years left of ministry. And he will have a chance to travel the world. And we don't know exactly. Nero, who was the emperor at that time, he had more important things than to worry about the Christians. And so he lets the Apostle Paul go. And Paul will travel. This is his suggestion as to where he went on that fourth missionary journey, because the Bible doesn't tell us. I don't really know for certain, but eventually in 64 AD, the city of Rome will burn. It will burn, and it is the worst fire in the history of the city. 10 of the 14 districts will be consumed. 75% of the city will be burned. The rumor begins to spread that Nero set it on fire so that he could build it in his image. And he needs a scapegoat. And the scapegoat are the Christians. And thus the Apostle Paul will be taken and placed in the maritime prison. I don't speak Latin, but if you look at the wording above the maritime, it simply says that this is the prison where the Apostle Peter and Apostle Paul spent their final hours. As you go, this is actually a much nicer entrance than would have been there in the first century. It's carved in so you can get there. The only entry in the first century would have been this hole. The only contact you have with the outside world is a hole in the ceiling. And you spend your life in this dark, damp, miserable place, sometimes jammed with 30 to 100 people in there, and all of them awaiting death. This is most likely the prison Paul writes the book of 2 Timothy from. History has it that he will be taken outside of the city walls. He will lose his head. And you can go see the church that allegedly is on the position where Paul lost his head. And then his body was placed in a coffin and it was buried. And if you go to Rome today, you can go to St. Paul outside the walls. You can see a coffin with a first century remain in it that they will insist is in fact Paul's. I don't know if that's the case or not. But I guess the reason why I showed you the images is because I want you to imagine yourself in that horrific prison awaiting your certain death. How do you respond? Well, the book of 2 Timothy is Paul's response, and we don't have a lot of time. I really want to spend the majority of our time on Paul's final exhortation to Timothy, but let me just quickly survey the book. It begins in chapter 1 with his encouragement to guard the gospel. Chapters 2 and 3 are suffer for the gospel, and then chapter 4 is going to be preaching the gospel. It begins with his admonition to not be ashamed about our Lord or Paul. I know it's really hard for me to separate myself from my current situation. But I must admit, as a 21st century follower of Christ, I can't imagine any scenario in which I would be embarrassed and ashamed of the Apostle Paul. I can't really come to grips with how anyone could possibly throw Paul under the bus. And yet if you put yourself back in the first century and you begin to do some reading, and we're not going to take the time to do it, but the horror at which Rome treated their enemies is just mind-boggling. So much so that Paul is going to be able to make the case, everyone has deserted me. Think about that for a second. The greatest missionary the world has ever seen, someone God used to write half of the New Testament, is abandoned by everybody. And he says to Timothy, please, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of our Lord, but join in me with the suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and has called us to this holy life. What you have heard from me, keep the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. We looked at that last week, and so I don't want to spend a lot of time, but the verse that I read earlier to me is a fascinating approach to how do you guard something? May I suggest one of the best ways is to give it to somebody who will take it beyond you? As I was doing some searching, some Googling for some images, I came across the video of a camp. I don't even know what Bible camp it was. But the camp suggested that their approach to ministry is what they call the Paul, Barnabas, and Timothy approach to ministry. And the person who was explaining it explained it this way. He said, we encourage everyone to have a Paul in their life, somebody who is further along the Christian journey, somebody who has studied more, who has lived more, who has come to the place where their maturity exceeds you, somebody you can go to when you have questions, someone you can go to when you need advice, somebody who can help you with those hard decisions. You need to find a Paul in your life. They said, secondly, you need to find a Barnabas in your life, somebody who's in a similar position. Remember, on the first missionary journey, I think we often forget it wasn't Paul and Barnabas who went. It was Barnabas and Paul who went. Paul was the second place, but at some point they switched. But Paul and Barnabas were contemporaries. They were in a similar position, and all of us need somebody who can walk with us. The most important thing I would say in the world we live in, which everybody feels like we're all alone, is to find at least one who will walk with us. And then he suggested you need to find a Timothy, somebody who is behind you in the Christian walk, somebody who you can pour your life into. As I thought back on my life, I am so grateful that God placed many Pauls in my life. My dad, my pastors, Dr. Ironside, you've heard me talk about all of them. People who I could go to when I got in trouble and needed help. I'm thankful for the Barnabases God has placed in my life and the Timothys he's giving me a chance to invest in. But who's your Paul? Who's your Barnabas? Who's your Timothy? May I suggest if you can't answer that quickly, it's a good homework assignment for this afternoon. I am convinced that all of us need those in front of us, those behind us, those with us that we can pour our lives into. And a big part of guarding the gospel is making certain that we understand it so that we can communicate it to those who will communicate it to those who come after us. But the Apostle Paul then goes on to not only suggest you need to guard the gospel, but you need to be willing to suffer for the gospel. We don't have a lot of time to look at chapter 2, but beginning the chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to lay out some pretty easy to relate to illustrations of those who have to endure, those who have to suffer for a future goal, the willingness to put their bodies, put their lives through an awful lot of hardship. There's the soldier, the one who risks his life for something bigger than himself. There's the athlete who puts his body in training and endures all kinds of pain so that he might win the award. If you want to know what a farmer suffers, talk to any farmer this year as you begin to realize that the whole idea is something beyond how do I get a crop a year from now. But Paul shares two other illustrations that maybe aren't so quick to jump out. The first is Jesus. Jesus was willing to go to the cross for you. Not because he had to, but because he chose to. Paul was willing to endure incredible suffering, all so that others would hear the good news of Christ. And he summarizes his end that if we're willing to live for Christ, if we died with Christ, we will live with him. If we endure, then we will reign with him. If we deny him, then he will deny us. If we are unfaithful, he will still remain faithful. He can't be different than who he is. But Paul's whole point in chapter 2 is that faithfulness to Jesus comes with a cost. I fear, living in the world that we do, that we don't really believe that. I've heard our generation called the aspirin generation. The moment you have a pain, you reach for a pill because nobody should ever have to be in pain. How do we suffer for the gospel? Can I share something way too personal? One of the mentors at church said you should never share your dreams. As I was studying this week, I woke up in the middle of the night imagining myself in the Mamertine prison. I must admit, it's a little scary to contemplate that kind of suffering. Would I really be willing to endure that? Would you? I must admit, I've not really suffered for the gospel. I went to India and lost 50 pounds because I couldn't keep food in me. That doesn't matter. What are you willing to endure for the gospel? There's a lot of camp counselors here. I don't know what the world holds. I don't know what America holds. It may very well come to the place where you will be asked your faith or your freedom. Are we really willing to suffer? Paul describes the days that you should expect, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but have you ever heard anything like this? The terrible times in the last day, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. They're religious, but they don't really know God. One of the things I love about the Bible is it was written, this case, 2,000 years ago. But it seems to me like he must have pulled up yesterday's newspaper. This is where we're at. And this is the world Paul was writing to Timothy in. And he's encouraging him to be willing to suffer for the gospel and then lastly to preach the gospel. And I would love to take the time to go back to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 where he says, all scripture is God-breathed. Don't let that go by you too fast. The majesty and awe of the universe we live in was spoken by the Word of God. And then he chose to speak in such a way that his very words would be recorded for you. And what you have sitting in your lap, on your phone, on your tablet, on whatever means you are reading it, is exactly what God wants you to know so that you can be the person he wants you to be. But I did want to spend the last, looks like I got 16 minutes before we're done, on Paul's final encouragement. He's going to end it this way, but keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering. And the time of my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not for me only, but for all those who long for his appearing. Just for the few moments we have, I really want to look at that last encouragement. It's going to begin with keeping your mind. Some of your translations might say be sober, but I really think a better translation is the whole idea of not getting caught up in the sensational. If you go back and read 1 Corinthians, you'll remember we went through it a couple years ago. There was this desire to emphasize the supernatural gifts, speaking in languages you've never seen, never studied, doing miracles, healing people, bringing back the dead. And there was this desire to be caught up in the sensational. I just, out of curiosity, Googled the most successful Christian books in the last 10 years. They're books like Be the Real Person You Should Be. Enjoy God's Best for Your Life. We live in a sensational world. We want better, bigger, faster, beautiful. We like sensational. I think the greatest danger of sensational is we forget that most of life is pretty ordinary. It's getting up at 2 o'clock in the morning because your baby needs to be fed. It's getting up early and making certain that your kids are dressed and ready to go to school. It's going off to work 10, 12 hours a day in a hot factory. It's building that relationship with your neighbor. When you really just want to sit down and drink something cold and watch some stupid television show to take your mind off your troubles. It's the willingness to go out of your way to love those that need to be loved. It's not sensational. And I fear that too often we want to have this amazing, miraculous life. You mean I'm going to invest the next 10 years of my life to get to know my neighbor so that when they're going through problems, they will ask the question that'll give me the chance to share Jesus with them? I'm going to invest time and energy, and I may never see the results? Paul says, Timothy, don't get caught up in the sensational. Keep your heart. Be willing to endure suffering. Most who come to 1 and 2 Timothy will tell you that Paul was this A-type personality. He was a driven man. You couldn't keep him quiet, even if you were beating him with a cat of nine tails. He was still sharing the gospel. Nothing stopped Paul. Now, Timothy was a timid man, quiet man. And the whole point of 2 Timothy was Timothy was tempted to walk away like everybody else. And I wonder, is that true? Did Timothy ever suffer? Well, if I can fast forward just a few years, we don't know for sure who wrote Hebrews. I'm going to suggest in a couple weeks, I don't think it was Paul. Most would suggest that the book of Hebrews was written in a very similar time, in fact, maybe even after 2 Timothy. And whoever writes the book of Hebrews concludes it this way, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released. I don't know when Timothy was in prison. I don't know where Timothy was in prison. But I can fairly comfortably suggest that if you were in prison in the first century, it wasn't a country club experience. It wasn't a pleasant place to be. And it almost always involved a beating before you got there. I think Timothy deserves a little more credit than we oftentimes give him. In fact, I think that the likelihood is such that even though we don't know what Timothy endured, he did endure much for the gospel. For Paul would plant many churches, but we know in the years to come, even more churches would be planted. By who? By Timothy, by others. But he says not only to endure the hardship, he says to do the work of the evangelist. That word evangelist is used three times in the New Testament. The first is used in the book of Acts where Philip is called an evangelist. The second is in the book of Ephesians where Paul is labeling the gifts to the church. He says God has given apostles. I would suggest those 12 or 13 men listed in Acts. He gave prophets. He gave shepherds and teachers. Shepherd is another word for pastor. That's where we get the word pastor. I would suggest that that is who I am. But then he says there's these evangelists. those who are able to do a work in which, as they share the gospel, people want to respond. They're the people who see hundreds, maybe even thousands of people come to Christ. And my very strong suspicion is you're going to say, I'm not an evangelist. I don't have that gift. Paul doesn't say, be an evangelist. He says, do the work of the evangelist. Alexander McLaren is probably a name that you're not familiar with. He pastored in England in the 19th century. He was one of the best-known preachers. And there's a fascinating story that one of the leading skeptics of the day came to Alexander and said, I'm going to attend your church for the next four Sundays. You have four Sundays to convert me, or I'm done with it. On the fourth Sunday, the man came forward to accept Jesus as his Savior. And as Alexander was talking to him, he allowed his ego a little bit to get in the way, and he finally broke down and said, I need to know, which of my four sermons was the one that got you across the line? And the skeptic looked at him and said, I have to be honest. Your sermons were helpful. There was good information. I learned a lot, but it was none of them. Well, then what was it? Do you remember last Sunday? It was a miserable day. It was rainy and cold. And as I was leaving the building, I saw an elderly lady. And I took her arm and said, can I help you? And we walked down the steps. And as we got to the bottom of the steps, she looked at me and said, I wish you could know my Jesus. Oh, I want you to know him so badly. He said, I had never seen such love in the eyes of anyone. It doesn't take a preacher. It doesn't take an evangelist. Sometimes all it takes is you to be willing to open your mouth. But do we? I came across the story of a gentleman who moved into a new neighborhood, and it just so happened that every Sunday, as he would be pulling out to church, his neighbor would be pulling out to go golfing. And so for the first 10 or 12 weeks of their getting to know each other, the experience always went something like this. Hey, I'm going golfing. Want to come? No, I can't go golfing. I'm going to church. And he'd drive away. Next Sunday, hey, you want to go golfing? No, I can't go today. I got to go to church. After about 12 weeks of this, the gentleman stopped him and said, hey, can I ask you a question? Every single week for the last 3 months, I've asked you to go golfing with me. How come you've never once asked me to go to church with you? If you read studies and surveys, you will find that not everyone, obviously, but the vast majority are willing to come if a friend invites them to church. When was the last time you just simply said, hey, I'm going to church. You want to come? Do the work of the evangelist, and then discharge the duties of your ministry. One of the most amazing things about the way God has established the church is he puts a lot of different people in the same body. I fear that as we have moved into the world that we have, in which we have paid staff, that the temptation is that the ministry is what Dan and Paul does, that we do the ministry. You don't do ministry. But I want to take you back 1 week, and I want you to use your imagination that Dan decided he was going to run VBS without the help of anyone. Dan was going to lead the singing, disaster waiting to happen. Dan was going to tell the Bible story. Maybe he could get that done. Dan was then going to take all the kids out and play games and then come into the kitchen and quickly fix meals for all of the kids and feed them and then take them downstairs for crafts. And I think the tables would have been glued to the floor before. It wouldn't have worked. It couldn't possibly have worked. I could not have done it. But last week, with the 70, 80 kids, Miss Becky was in charge, and she gathered together a number of people to help her. Jeff and Ashley taught the story. Paul did the games. I'm going to forget all of the names, but there were a dozen, two dozen people that were simply fixing food, teaching crafts, leading songs, helping kids, sitting with kids, doing nothing but making certain that they weren't picking on their neighbor. It doesn't take a lot. It simply takes you to discharge the duties of your ministry. See, while I can't accomplish hardly anything by myself, may I suggest there's hardly anything that can stand against us when we all are faithfully discharging our ministries. I can't tell you how many times I hear people say, I could never stand up and front of people and talk. I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know this. You don't have to. I'm happy to do that. That's what God has gifted me to do. But I can't be in the nursery. I don't want to be in the nursery, but I can't be in the nursery. I can't be downstairs teaching the kids. What are you doing? I would challenge you to ask yourself, this next week, how am I going to discharge the duties of my ministry? How am I going to serve? Maybe that involves standing at the gate on August 10th out in front of EIBC with a little flag saying, park here. I'm guessing most of you can do that. Maybe you can even jump on a golf cart and drive somebody to the right spot. I don't know, but I know there's something for all of us. And I don't think Paul and Timothy could have been too much more different than they were. They were completely different. And yet God had a place for both of them. But then the Apostle Paul goes on to summarize his life, and he looks at the present of his life. And he says, I am being poured out like a drink offering. If I were to ask you to explain a drink offering, I'm guessing most of us in this room don't know what a drink offering is. Maybe we have some Old Testament scholars, some sacrificial scholars. I don't know, but let me try my best to explain it. If you go back to the Old Testament, so the Old Testament was wrapped up in the sacrificing of animals. I have no interest in going back to that, but there's sometimes that I fear that we forget how horrific our sin is because we don't ever have to slit the throat of an animal to cover our sin. But if a Jew was going to be in a right relationship with God, he would take a lamb, he would take a goat, he would take an ox, he would take turtle doves, and he would go to the temple, he would slit the throat of the animal, the priest would catch its blood, and then they would take that animal and place it on the offering where there was a burning coals of fire. And as that offering was being consumed, the priest would take a pitcher of red wine and he would pour it over the offering as it was being consumed. Paul says in the book of Philippians, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, it is your faith that's on the offering place. I'm willing to be that drink offering. But in Philippians, it's if. In 2 Timothy, there's no if. Many have speculated that Paul talks about everybody having abandoned him at his first defense, that he probably has already had his trial before Nero. The verdict has already been given. And Paul is simply waiting to hear the prison guard coming, knowing that his life will be taken from him. But Paul's okay with that. I am willing to be poured out because I love this word. This word is one of the most beautiful words in the New Testament. It's used in a number of ways. It's used of a ship that is moored to the shore, and those ropes are being removed so that the boat can depart. It's used of a soldier who takes the stake of his tent out as he's preparing to leave. But I think my favorite image is it was used of ox, that after a long, hard day, they would have the yoke removed. It would depart from them, and they would go into their rest. The Bible never talks about death as an end of anything. It is always the separation. And Paul doesn't in any way suggest his life is going to end. No, he's going to have the yoke of his suffering removed, and he is going to depart into the presence of his Savior. But what about his past? He says, as I think back on my past, I have fought the good fight. I fear, because we live in 21st century, not the first century, we kind of miss the significance of that. And I'm guessing that if I were to ask you the enduring image of the city of Rome, and you would say the Colosseum. Now, the Colosseum in Rome was actually built in 70 AD, so after Paul would have died. But every single city in the Roman Empire had one of these Colosseums, where the entire point of the Colosseum, the one in Rome, was beautiful. It was this spectacular display of Roman engineering and building. It was humongous. But all it was a place that 50,000 people could gather almost every day. In the morning to watch gladiators kill animals, in the afternoon watch animals kill people, and then in the evening, the grand contest in which two men would enter the Colosseum and they wouldn't leave until one of them was dead. When Paul says, I have fought the good fight, that's what's in his mind. I have endured from day one when Christ called me. I have endured. I have suffered. I have fought. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. But can I go back to that race for a second? Do you know what he doesn't say? I have won the race. He says, I finished the race. One of the big differences between a marathon and almost every other race you're involved in is a marathon, it isn't so much about who wins, it's who finishes. That every single person that crosses the finish line is given a medal, because running 26.2188 miles is a task I know I will never accomplish. Paul says, as I look back on my life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. One story and we're done. Bill Broadhurst is a name that I am confident most of you have never heard. He was a young man who, in his 30s, suffered a debilitating stroke. The stroke was bad enough that it actually paralyzed his entire left side. As he was leaving the hospital, the doctor informed him that he would never walk again. But that wasn't good enough for Bill. So he set off to try and figure out a way to walk, and through hours and weeks and years of labor, he eventually got so he could walk, but that wasn't good enough for Bill. He wanted to run, and so he began training himself. He lived in the city of Omaha, and his goal was to run in the Omaha 10K. Eventually, the day came, and he began, and that particular one was won by a gentleman by the name of Bill Rogers, probably not a name you recognize, but a world-class runner. He accomplished the 10K in well under a half an hour. Bill began to run, if you want to call it that. About halfway through, his entire left side went numb, and so his running went something like, put the right foot forward, drag the left. 2 hours. They closed up shop. 2.5. The entire finish line was gone. A young man saw Bill continuing to compete, and he said, hey, mister, you missed the race. 3 hours. 4 hours. He could see the finish line, and Bill began to think, nobody will even know I ran. As he got to the finish line, Bill Rogers is there with a group of people, and they welcome him as a champion, and he takes off his medal and says, Bill, you are the real champion. May I suggest someday, if you fight the fight, if you finish the race, if you keep the faith, the words that I long to hear and that I'm confident Paul heard was Jesus standing at the finish line saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. Are we willing to fight the fight and finish the race? and keep the faith. God, I thank you for the book of 2 Timothy. And Lord, I know that there's so much more that could be said. And yet I do ask that you would take something from your word and speak to each of us. God, help us to be willing to endure, willing to sacrifice, so that you can be shared with a world that desperately needs to hear you. Thank you for everyone here this morning. And God, I pray that you would use each of us in amazing ways this week. And we'll thank you for it, for it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. Have a great afternoon.